Well, if you've been with us over the last few years, you know that basically for the last 5 or 6 summers, we've just kind of worked our way through the Psalms, kind of consecutively going through Psalms in the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you just kind of close your eyes and flipped open the Bible to the kind of middle, you'd probably find yourself in the Psalms because the Psalms take up a lot of the Bible. The Psalms are the biggest book in the Bible. It's 150 chapters of the Psalms. Our plan as a church is to, at some point, get through all 150 of those. We are slogging our way through those. If you are a Christian, you might be familiar with the Psalms. Maybe you've got a favorite Psalm, Psalm 23 or Psalm 1 or Psalm 90. Psalm 42, all those psalms have kind of different emphases and kind of different ways that they speak to us. Also, if you've grown up in the church, maybe you've come to think as that's how you can think of the psalms. It's kind of pick and choose your favorite one. They don't have any real order. There's no real kind of way that they're organized. Or maybe you've thought that the way they're organized is how some commentators, some preachers have labeled them. There are penitential psalms or psalms of repentance. There are kind of lament psalms. There are royal psalms that talk about Jesus' throne and authority. But if you look at the psalms itself, you realize that none of those kind of external structures that we put on those psalms are the best way to read the psalms. So if you turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the kind of Psalm chapter 1, if you're using one color of the Bible, that'll be on like page 448. Not sure what color you might have. But if you just open your Bible and turn to the Psalms, the very opening of the Psalms, what's the very first thing you read under the title of the Psalms? Book 1. Right there in the text of the Psalms, it's telling you how the Psalms are structured. Not by kind of the mood, not by the author, but by books. In the Psalter, there are 5 books, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And those books are organized by themes that Israel is going through. In book 1 and 2, which represents Psalms 1 through 72, most of those psalms are written by David, and most of the psalms in books 1 and 2, Psalms 1 through 72, talk about the rise of the Davidic king and the rise of enemies opposing that king. If you go through books 3 and 4, you see that most of those psalms talk about God's people disobeying God and God sending them into exile. So if you got your Bible open, turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. Right there in Psalm 90, you see the heading over it, Book 4. So I just said that Psalms in Books 3 and 4 represent the exile. Who wrote Psalm 90? Moses. It's very interesting, right? Because Moses predates David and Asaph and all the rest of the writers. You would think that if the Psalter was organized chronologically, that Moses' psalm would be Psalm 1, right? He'd be the first psalm. So why is Moses' psalm, right, here in Psalm 90, well, because I think it's meant to represent Israel's time in exile. And what's the first thing that Moses' words are meant to speak to God's people in the midst of that tragedy? Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. We don't need a physical land. Lord, you have always been our home. So the Psalter itself is meant to organize not just by authors and not just by kind of timeline, it's by the themes that God's people are going through. And then at the end of the Psalter, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, we see the return from exile and praise. That's all just kind of a big overview to say that the Psalms are not just random little feel-good things thrown in there that you can just pick up and put on your refrigerator as a magnet. You can do that with some verses in the Psalms. But the Psalms are God's book to God's people for all time to help us in all kinds of situations. These past couple years, we've been in Psalm 1 through 41, that kind of first book of the Psalter. Last summer, we ended in Psalm chapter 29, and this morning, we are picking up in Psalm chapter 30. So if you've got your Bibles still open to the Psalter, turn with me to Psalm chapter 30. If you're using one of the black Bibles under the pew, you can find it on page 431. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you can find it on page 461. By the end of the summer, we'll try to make it from Psalm 30 to Psalm 41, which would mean that we would make it through book one of the Psalter. But more than simply getting through book one of the Psalter this summer, I want us to really embrace the Psalms this summer. I mean, it was God's book for Israel to sing and to pray through, and it's still meant to serve that purpose for us this summer. The Psalms are full of emotions and expressions of everything from grief and lament to fear and praise and personal reflection and trust in God. And this summer, I want to challenge us to give ourselves wholly over to experiencing all the Psalms have for God's people. To be able to express, maybe for the first time in your life, that it's okay to complain to God. It's what the Bible calls lament. To feel like it's okay that when times are sad and full of grief, that you don't need to try to mask those things and just kind of live on the happier side of things. It's okay to express grief to God. That it's okay when things are going well to say, thank you, Lord. I want us, maybe for the first time in our lives, to have our Bibles open and to have our hearts open and to experience all the things God wants for us to experience, not just with other people, but with intimate relationship with Him. So this summer, I invite you to wrap yourself up in the Psalms. Before each Sunday, I want to challenge you to read the upcoming Psalm out loud. Give yourself the freedom and the emotional range to, as the psalmist is soaring, to soar with him. Or as the psalmist is in the depths, get down in the depths with him. I want you to pray through the psalm each week. So this week, try to pray from Psalm 30, right? Take each verse and just kind of pray, go through that verse. That verse is a little too weird, like I have no idea what that means, go to the next verse. Pray from that verse. Go through it until maybe you've reached about 5 minutes. Try to sing the Psalms. They were Israel's songbook. None of us know the melody. If you read some of the Psalms, like, I have no idea how you would sing this. Try it anyway. Isn't it fun? You get to make up your own melody. That's what y'all do. Anyway, when you listen to radio, you make up your own words. You be like, yeah. Right? Try to sing the song. At least you know the words. You can make up your own melody. In other words, I'm just calling you to experience in a far deeper way the Psalms. It is no accident that the biggest book in the Bible is a songbook. It's no accident that the biggest book in the Bible is not the kind of didactic A to B to C to D, very detailed, like Romans-like epistles that we all sometimes love, but a poetic book meant to cause us to think and to feel, to love, to long for. I want us to try to internalize the Psalms so that by the end of this summer, we might know ourselves better, but even more, that we might know our God better. With that said, let's get to our first Psalm of the summer, Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30. I'm just going to read it, try to come back to explain it, and then we'll try to apply it together. Psalm chapter 30. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pits. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. You notice pretty immediately in this psalm a tension that needs to be resolved or reconciled. Even up there in the superscription, before you get to verse 1, which really in our Hebrew Bible is the original language that the psalms are written in, verse 1 is the superscription, those little tiny words in all caps next to chapter 30. They are part of the text. And they represent for us or introduce to us a kind of tension early on. We read that this is a psalm of David, no problem there. A song at the dedication of the temple, problem there. Because if you're an astute Bible reader, you know that David died before the temple was finished, before the temple was dedicated. Literally, in the text of Scripture, David dies in 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon, David's son, dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So there is a seeming problem. Or not. It could be very well that David wrote this psalm in advance in preparation for the temple being dedicated. We know from Scripture that David did a lot of advanced preparation for that temple, even though he himself knew that he would not construct it. He got all the building materials. He contracted Hiram's workers to get all the timber and all the rest. Perhaps he also composed a song for that magnanimous day when God's people would come into God's presence at the temple. Or it could be that David wrote this song to represent his own struggles in life and God's rescue, and that God's people later said, oh, that is a fitting song for every season, including the season when we come into God's presence having been delivered from all our troubles to be with him. In other words, this psalm is not only good for David's day, because when David had died and God's people gathered around the temple, they sang this song, and friends, it's still good for today when God's people have gathered around his holy place so we can hear what God has in store for us. Here's what I think is the main idea of this psalm, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning, the main thing it's calling us to do. Praise God for delivering us from death and turning our sorrow into celebration. What's this psalm calling all of us to do? Praise God for delivering us from death and turning our sorrow into celebration. Walk through the psalm in two parts this morning, which will serve as the two points of the sermon. Point number one, the praise, verses 1 through 5, and point number 2, the plight, verses 6 through 12. The praise and the plight. Number one, the praise. David starts off verse 1, I will extol you or exalt you or praise you, O Lord. Notice there's a resolve to give God praise. I will. Now, there can be oftentimes a cockiness, an arrogance behind I will assertions. The biblical author James tells us of that in James chapter 4, with people daily going on and on about what they will do tomorrow, where they will go, as if they're in control. But here David asserts, even if I'm not in control, one thing I will do, I will worship the Lord. I will give him praise. Well, friends, that's the kind of right resolve. No matter what circumstances or situations I may meet, I will extol, exalt, praise the Lord. Amen. And as we sang earlier and talked about earlier, there's reasons to do so. There's reasons behind the resolve to praise because of what God has done. I will extol you, O Lord, for, David says, or because you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol and you've restored me back to life. That picture being drawn up in verse 1 is from the waters of a deep well. It's the imagery of a situation that you could not have gotten yourself up out of. Another, someone higher than you and stronger than you, had to reach deep down to the very depths of, as it were, of death, down to Sheol. You see that term there in the first couple of verses. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean hell. It's just a general place or realm of the dead. It's like saying the grave. The situation seems to be that David had some sickness or illness that was life-threatening. His enemies were looking on and salivating at the possibility of his death and the demise, finally, of his kingdom. But David called out to God, and God rescued him. He healed him and restored him back to full health. Now David may have consulted the best and brightest physicians in Jerusalem. And he may have taken their prescribed ointments and medications, but ultimately he acknowledges it was the Lord who healed him. Yes, God uses means, instruments, ways as secondary causes, but he is always the primary cause of all healing and all help, whether physical or spiritual, and David acknowledges that. I mean, look at how he attributes everything to God here. You have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cried out to you, and implied is that you have heard me. You have healed me. You have brought me up my soul. You have restored me back to life. David testifies to God about God, acknowledging God as God over everything. I wonder, though, if David is the kind of Christian, the kind of church member that gets on your nerves with all this God language. God did this, and God did that, and God did that. I will praise you, O God. Like, okay, bro, settle down. Just be normal. You're doing too much. Stop glazing. Stop being overly spiritual. Is there a part of you that reacts that way to David's expressions here or to other people like David that just always talking about what God done? Is it that they're being overly spiritual? Or could it be that your quiet bristling at this kind of language is a sign perhaps that you're being under spiritual and even ungodly? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in looking at the depraved state of the entire world, condemns the entire world as being under God's wrath, but not first because of their celebration of Pride Month. Not first because of their practice of all manner of unrighteousness, of murder and envy and gossiping and slander and disrespect to parents and on and on, and even giving approval for those who practice them. Now, those things are really real. Paul says that there's men committing despicable acts with other men and women doing the same. They got their own version of Pride Month. There's kids who are wilding out on their parents. There's all kind of gossip and slander. They didn't need Twitter in order to fire off tirades at each other. They were doing it face to face. There was real sin going on. But Paul said those things are all byproducts of a bigger, more fundamental, more universal problem. Their underappreciation of God. Amen. That although that they'd seen his power on display, every day they woke their eyes. And although they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Therefore, they became futile in their thinking, and their hearts were darkened. Friends, ingratitude, under-acknowledgement of God is a huge problem. Creatures created by God who fail to do their duty in giving their Creator all the credit that He is due, we are damned for it. So it's not that David is overstating things here. He's rightly acknowledging God and praising Him for His work in his life. The question for you might be, why do I live in God's world? Consume and benefit from God's resources. Receive God's help and deliverance and not respond like David does. Why do I get sick and do everything but pray? Tell everyone except God. You share with your spouse and your friends, I ain't feeling well. You type in the chat GPT your symptoms and look for solutions. You visit a doctor and you quickly take their suggested remedies, but you don't consult God. Or if you do pray to Him, why is it that when you're healed, I attribute it to my overall healthy lifestyle? I eat clean. I take my multivitamins daily. I work out. So my immune system is strong. That's why I recovered so quickly. No, it's always God. All the time. There's many reasons to praise Him. If that shoe seems to fit you well, that kind of, a constant kind of grumbling and even more ingratitude to God, giving praise to the wrong place. Well, no, it fits me well as well, and we all need to grow in that. And one way to grow in that, to flip the kind of underappreciation of God and to give God credit for what He has done, is to surround yourself with older saints. I was working through our directory this morning, and it struck me, hard to find a 70-plus-year-old Christian who doesn't sound a lot like David. How you doing? The Lord's been faithful. How's your body? I'm hurt, but God has still been by my side. The last few weeks, I've sat with 2-plus 70-year-old saints as they've grieved the loss of loved ones or been in the presence of them. Our dear Miss Blanche, in deep grief in her little living room, mourning the death of her son, constantly talking about the Lord. Yesterday, I got a text from my 70-plus-year-old aunt and uncle that my aunt's younger sister died tragically and suddenly in a car accident after hitting a utility pole. And my aunt, with grief that her little sister died, in the text message, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They're not feigning some kind of faith to make you feel they're overly spiritual. They're saying that God is good through all the times. I will praise Him because He's answered me. He's there. He's done good stuff. Surround yourself not with people your own peers that got the same problems as you do and still need to learn how to praise Him in the midst of that. Surround yourself with older saints who might not have all the stuff. Might be able to articulate all the doctrines in the way that you might be able to articulate them, might not have all the shared interests, but they've known the Lord through some stuff and can say some resolved, I will exalt the Lord. There's reasons to do so. Well, David here invites us into his praise. David invites us to join him in praising God. As Brother Drew preached for us last week from Luke 15, part of joy or satisfaction is public praise. And that joy is often consummated in calling others to rejoice with you. So here, notice how David moves from his personal praise of God for his deliverance to call all God's people in verse 4 to sing praises to the Lord. All his saints, or all his faithful ones. Friends, notice that singing is commanded in the Bible. Of all God's people. I mean, we lift our voices loud in praise of performances. The Knicks came back from 30 and won the chip. How much more to God, who brings us back from the grave and won for us salvation? You don't have to be the greatest singer to be part of this global praise team. Here, I know Adam makes you audition to join our praise team. Rightly so, Ad. It's a good thing. We want skilled musicians. In God's global praise team, though, you don't have to be the greatest singer. You don't have to have been classically trained. The only qualification is that you belong to God. Sing praises to him, all you saints. That word there, saints, in verse 4, is the Hebrew word hasadim. It comes from the root word hesed, which you see over and over and over translated in the Old Testament as God's steadfast love, or his loving kindness, his covenant-keeping love. The hasadim, then, the saints, are the ones who've been recipients of God's hesed, his covenant love, brought into a covenant relationship with God by his grace and kept in that covenant relationship by God's grace. The ones who've experienced his grace ought to sing praises to him, ought to give thanks to him. Saints, that is why we practice corporate singing here. Yes, there's a praise team, but they're meant to just lead us in singing. The choir of THBC is the congregation of THBC, because we believe that all the redeemed of the Lord should sing so. Men, that means that singing loudly on Sunday morning is not an effeminate act. All right. David is a singer and a songwriter. He would have run a Grammy or Dove maybe back in his day, right? And he called other men like, well, bro, why are you not singing? And if you be like, because that's a woman thing, like, David, no, that's a saved by God thing. That's a I've received his covenant love thing. So if you have not received his covenant love, if you're outside of his grace, and I understand why on Sunday mornings you're mute. But if God has done what he did to David to reach down to the depths of hell and got you up, how can your mouth stay silent? Right? Do you know where you should be? I should be dead in my sins, but God has drawn me up. Oh, I will exalt the Lord. I will sing his holy name. So if you're a man, sing loudly. If you're a sister, sing loudly. If you're a man who can sing and wants to sing loudly, see Adam to join the praise team. In every season, good and bad, we ought to give God praise. Even when it seems like we're under God's hand of discipline. Notice David gives reasons for rejoicing again in verse 5. Sing praise to the Lord, all you his saints, for or because his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Because though weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. It's a perspective of God and life that we all constantly need. God is angry at sin. All sin, including the sins that his covenant people commit. And God will discipline us for our sins. He was angry at Moses and so did not allow him to enter the promised land of Canaan. He was angry at Jonah and so he troubled the waters of the sea and swallowed it up with a fish. God's people won't just live a carefree, joyous life. There will be some dark nights. Sometimes as God's discipline for our personal sins. We're going to see in a minute, that seems to be David's case. His own sin brought on God's wrath. But sometimes we experience dark nights and God's discipline, not because of our personal sin, but as God simply trains us to trust him as we live in a sinful and a fallen world. And it might feel like at times his anger is forever. And that it's forever targeted on us. That he is utterly against us and that dark trouble will constantly characterize our eternity. In those seasons, unbelief whispers in our ear. There's no hope for you. It tells you to drown your sorrows in substances to cope with it because that's the best option. It tempts you. There's no use to pray. After all, if there really was a God, or a God who supposedly loved you, would he really put you through this? In times of deep grief and weeping, it tells you, as Job's wife, just curse God and die. This already feels like death. But David lifts our heads from the dumps to see through the dark tunnel to the light on the other side of it. God's anger is but for a moment. Sometimes a long moment, sometimes many years, but his favor toward his favored ones is forever. Amen. I love how realistic the Bible is. Christians are not all smiles for miles, right? Christians weep. Christians cry. Christians are saddened and discouraged and disheartened. Weeping may last for a long night. But what a great promise. But joy comes. If you wanted to put a kind of poetic tagline on the entire Christian life, it could be just that, but joy comes. If you needed some hope in the midst of all the hurt, just know that the Bible promises, but joy comes with the morning sun. There's hope for God's people that God may discipline us for a long while, but he will not judge us according to our sins. He may afflict us for a while, but he will not forever damn us. For all who turn from their sins and turn back to God, there's assurance that consequences of sin are temporary and not eternal. Amen. There's assurance of future joy. It's how the Apostle Paul saw things. It's how he encouraged himself in the hardest of times. It's why after much suffering in this life, he said in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul there in 2 Corinthians 4 may have been meditating on Psalm 30 as he wrote those words, this light, momentary affliction. Maybe he was thinking God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Yes. It's eternal. Maybe you need that assurance this morning, because it's hard for you to praise God with so much pain in your life. A physical pain that might be screaming out even now as you sit in those seats. Emotional pain, perhaps as you grieve the loss of a loved one, or wake up daily, morning after morning, facing nothing but the dark night of the soul, depression. Maybe relational pain, as your marriage is falling apart, or some of your closest friends are becoming former friends. You're going through some things. Some of it might be because of your own actions. Some may not. It may feel like everything and everybody is against you, even God. But David says, oh, but he's not. He will bring you to the other side. He'll punch through the other side of the dark cave and lead you to see that it's actually a pathway to paradise. See, that's what trials and problems never tell you. It always tells you that this is a dark, deep cave, and it will always be this dark. But it don't show you that Jesus punches through dark caves and comes out on the other side himself and brings you with him. There is light. That's why you need to just put away the junk food of many modern psychology books or self-help books that just tell you to improve your own situation. And to give you all these kind of empty platitudes of how you can get through a dark season. Some may have a little bit of common grace helping them. It's okay. But friends, any help that's divorced from God's help is not good help. And it's not eternal help. And it won't ultimately help you make it through. It might help you stay in. You notice how many modern self-help people, therapists, counselors, I'm not saying they're all bad. Hear me though. You notice how many of them have an unending timeline? There's no end date. You're seeing the same therapist for 40 years. Do I ever get through it? You help me to cope and cope and cope and cope and cope. Oh, I'm not going to go there. Right? Friends, the best counselor, and I'm not saying all your counselors need to be Christians. There is much common grace good that God has put in non-Christians. I've got dear friends in pastoral ministry for whom secular psychologists and psychiatrists have been huge helps to their family. But the best of them will tell you that I'm only a temporary help. Who you most need is the Lord himself and the promises of the Lord himself, who promises you not kind of temporary things that make you feel good, but promise you eternal joy and light after this life. God will deliver you. God will deliver you from the deepest experiences. The darkest experience. He might use other people, for sure. But ultimately, it's God. Amen. Who delivers you even through death and brings you to a joyous eternity. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Well, David is out to help us do that by bringing us along his plight that built up his trust and his delight in God. Shows us his journey from pain and sorrow to praise and celebration. That brings us to point number two in our last point. We saw the praise, now let's see the plight. How did David get to where he was? The plight. You know, sometimes we can be distrustful of folks who make big commands, praise God, and big promises. Weeping and sorrow are only temporary, but you know the joy is coming. We wonder, well, how do you know? Who made you the subject matter expert? It can be like when people promote products. They tell you you should use it and make all these guarantees of what it will do for you, but they themselves have never used it. You're like, well, how can I trust you? Well, David here gives his personal testimony of what's happened in his own life. He takes us behind the scenes of the experience he praised God for in verses 1 through 3 of deliverance and tells us what brought it about and what actually happened. Notice he starts off verse 6, as for me, he gets very personal. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. In the most prosperous and secure times, David got haughty and thought, can't nobody touch me? Chief, you notice that time in the scriptures where David makes it through Saul's attacks. David makes it through the battles with the Philistines. And then we get to that kind of pinnacle picture in the Old Testament where it says God made all David's enemies to be at peace with him. And in that moment, David's like, I am the man. I shall never be moved. You know, prosperity, power, comfort, security can be incredible gifts and at the same time can be incredibly dangerous enemies of your soul. So perhaps you should praise God for keeping you from some of those things for a reason. I've been praying for this promotion. I've been praying for this. God is saying no to help you, lest pride eat you up. David at one point had it all, and it all went to his head. He attributed none of it to God. He said, I shall never be moved. When really, as he reflects back, he says in verse 7, it was God. By his favor, by his grace alone, he's the one who set up my house and my kingdom. He's the one who made it strong. In other words, this attribution of all things to God that we saw up in verses 1 through 3, Lord, you have drawn me up, you have healed me, you have restored me, on and on and on. it wasn't how David always operated. There was a time when his lips were not filled with praise, but were filled with pride. He had to learn to walk with a limp and lean on the Lord and to give him praise. And God's discipline was the teacher through which David would learn the lesson. Verse 7, God hid his face from him. He removed his hand of favor on him. He allowed sickness and pain to come into David's life. He kept back the sense of his presence. And David was distraught. He was in agony. I think we see here a good model of transparency. A good model of transparency. David is the leader of the people. He's the king. And yet he confesses his failures. I was tripping. I was prideful. I thought too haughty of myself. And God humbled me. It's a good model that all of us in leadership would do well to embrace, from parents to church leaders to mature saints. If your only form of supposed leadership is to show signs of strength and sufficiency and superiority, telling others what to do instead of testifying about how you yourself are in need of grace, then you and I are missing out on one of the most prized pieces of instruction, some of the best discipleship. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, reminds us, after conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds, little thin rods, and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the remainder of pride in our nature, and to let us see that we live by mercy. Amen. Such bruising may help weaker Christians not to be too much discouraged when they see stronger ones even shaken and bruised. David, as king, as a man after God's own heart, wasn't afraid to show weaker saints that even he was shaken and bruised so that they might not be discouraged by their own plights. God bruises his own, but not to break us, but rather to bind us up. He humbles his people to heal us. He shows us all, even the most mature, our utter need for him and his incredible kindness to us. I wonder what testimony of his tough love and his tender care that turned you around might you need to tell others today? How might you humble yourself by telling others how God humbled you to help you? And so through your testimony, be able to help them. In verses 8 through 10, we see what God's bruising of David, what his momentary anger, what his disciplining of David produced. It produced greater trust, greater reliance, greater desire to live for the Lord and not for himself. Ultimately, it produced great deliverance. I think we see in verses 8 through 10 what David prayed when God hid his face and when God struck David with trouble, with illness that seemingly was to the point of death. While the ESV translate verse 8 in the present tense there, I cry, I plead. If you have any other English translation, the most English translations translate that verse in the past tense. I cried out or called out to you. I pled to you for mercy. I think what we see here is David recounting what he prayed when God struck him. He prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Spare my life. And look at the reasoning, the line of argumentation he gives in verse 9. For what profit is there my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? In other words, Lord, if you put me to death, the ground will gain another body and you'll lose a worshiper. No, God won't lose in the sense that he needs David to worship him. God won't be in the deficit if David dies. God depends on no man. But rather, it's David pledging, Lord, be merciful and rescue me, and I'll spend all my days doing what I was created to do, praising you, giving glory and honor to you. You see, he's been corrected. in his prosperity, David praised himself. I can't be moved. In his pain, he understands where praise is due to God, to his faithfulness, in good times and bad. And David acknowledges that the purpose of life, the singular purpose of life, is to praise God and give him glory. And when his life was at the lowest point, he asked God to heal him, to deliver him, not so David could get on with his own program again, but so that he could give God glory. And God responded and acted for his glory. He helped David. He delivered David. He drew him up and gave him life again. And after doing so, David did what he pledged to do. He gave his life to praising God. Verse 11, Lord, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosened my grieving clothes of sackcloth, and you've clothed me with gladness so that I might sing praises to you and forever give thanks to you. That's the goal of salvation. Amen. When God saves, it's meant to produce praise. Praise to the God who delivers us from death. And this song was not only David's song. It was a song of Israelites throughout history. Again, as the superscription said, it was sung at the dedication of God's temple, of God's house. As David's descendants gathered to worship God, on their lips was a song of praise for his deliverance of them as a people from the grips of death down at the Red Sea, from the grips of death at the hands of enemies bigger and stronger and greater all around them in the promised land. God had time and again drawn them up and delivered them, even when they rebelled. He proved that his anger was but for a little while and that his favor was still on his people. As years passed, one of David's descendants that picked up the Psalter as the people of God and sang it was one who came 1,000 years after David, the greater David, Jesus Christ, who came not just to dedicate a temple, but who himself was the temple of God, the person in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Amazingly, the one whom David prayed to for deliverance from death and to restore his life ultimately did that for David and many others when he himself died in our place to deliver us from death. Unlike with David, Jesus didn't just feel like he was going to die. He actually went to the grave. But it was confident that even if they destroyed the temple of his body, remember what he said, destroy this temple. He was speaking of his body. That in 3 days he would raise it up again. He never sinned, but he took on the sins of our pride and our rebellion, of all the sins of all those who would turn from their sins and put their trust in him. And he knew the consequence of taking on that sin, though. The thing that David most feared, Jesus marched toward. He knew that taking on our sins would mean that the Father would hide his face, that he'd turn his face away. Jesus prayed with that reality looming, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Perhaps Jesus' reasoning in praying that prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane was David's reasoning in verses 8 through 10. If I die, who will live to be a more faithful worshiper than me? The most faithful worshiper, the most consistent worshiper that's ever lived. If I die, who will worship you? And yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he breathed his last as the Father judged him for our sins. But the Father's anger for his Son and for all of our sins in his Son, amazingly, was only for a moment. Oh, it felt very dark in that night on Friday. Oh, it felt very dark in that night on Saturday. The disciples were weeping. Jesus' mother was weeping. Oh, but joy came on Sunday morning when the tomb was burst open and the Son of Man came out, bringing with him all those for whom he died. Out of the agony and the eternity of darkness and death and into an eternity of life and light. Friends, joy is Jesus. Because joy is only in the presence of God. In your presence, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The dark night of death gave way to life when Christ broke out the tomb. The Father brought up his soul from Sheol and restored his life. He loosed, as David said, his sackcloth, his grave clothes. You remember that little small detail in the Gospels? Peter goes in and see, and Jesus' grave clothes are folded neatly in the corner. Don't need those no more. No, he's clothed me with gladness and with all glory. Resurrection power. And Jesus came out singing praise to God. The first thing, go tell my disciples. He means to testify about what the Father has done. Friends, and through repentance and faith in him, we too, who turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, can experience this deliverance that David experienced. This deliverance that Jesus experienced. Salvation. Not simply from physical death, but from eternal death. And transformation into eternal life. Put your trust in Jesus for this great deliverance. That your sorrows might be temporary and your celebratory gladness might be forever. That your weeping might be for a night, but might be swallowed up by the one who one day promises to wipe away every single tear. In this life, you might experience some dark nights, sometimes to correct us, sometimes to shape us, all of it to prepare us for the unending joy to come. These momentary afflictions. You got to train yourself to believe that these are momentary afflictions. These 70, 80, 90, even 100 years of pain and hurt and sorrow are momentary afflictions, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Because the eternal suffering that we deserve has already been exhausted in Christ. The Father bruised him so that we might be healed. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification and for our eternal joy. Praise God for his great deliverance. How can you praise him this morning if you don't know him? Your first act, put your trust in him. Right now from your seats, we don't do an altar call here. Right now from your seats, say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to save me from my sins. Lord Jesus, save me. Give me faith to trust you, and he will do it. You want to know more about that? Talk to anyone around you. Talk to me at the door afterwards. We would love for you to know more about trusting in Jesus for your eternal joy. If you already know him, friends, keep singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing praises to him, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. But his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last, endure, tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. Because Jesus is coming back for his people. Until then, live for him. Worship him. Praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to bring us into greater joy in Jesus. We pray that you would lift our souls from the depths of Sheol, bring some to eternal life. We pray that you would lift our hearts from despondency and despair, to have confident trust in you and to have praise on our lips for your great salvation that you've already won and for the promise of eternal joy that awaits us. So help us, encourage us this week to live in light of that eternal joy and to let others know about that joy through testifying of Jesus. We pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.